So as you see here, we have a PowerPoint, which is going to be short, and may not, and we'll get to that. But anyway, you know, it, and the fact it says words for new, and you'll see the a couple of slides down, you'll see words for old. You know, in English, it's new, and but new the word new has no meaning other than something's new. So for us to clarify that or add information about it, it's brand new. It's right out of the box new. You know, these kinds of, it has that new smell. We add adjectives and things to the word in order to make it clear. But in Greek, you have different words for new, as we'll see. And old, it's old. It's really old, maybe, or something along that line. Well, in Greek, you have different words for new, as we'll see. You say, well, who cares? And but as you'll see, sometimes when you look at the words that are used in the scriptures, it helps to bring things out that you would not notice as an English speaker. We read the Bible in English. Greek, it just looks like a bunch of chicken scratch on a sheet of paper. It is an alphabet that is just like Cyrillic. What does that mean? You've got to know something about it, and then it begins to make some sense. So anyway, you'll understand what the point we're making as we go through this. You know, one of the things as we came into contact with the church, many of us back in the 50s or 60s or 70s or whenever it was, one of the things that we came across when we came into contact with the Church of God was that the Church of God challenged the beliefs that we had. And if you remember back, many of the booklets that we read were called Just What Do You Mean? And then there would be a particular issue that was being addressed. Just what do you mean? For instance, we were surprised that we, you know, as we went through this, do we keep holidays or holy days? Which? We all remember those booklets, and they challenged what we believed. And we were surprised, I think, that, you know, Saturday was the Sabbath. Really? We didn't know that. We learned God is not a Trinity. We learned that many of the religious beliefs that we had in our church were inaccurate, and we were seeking the truth. And one of the truths that we came to understand as we came into contact with the church was the new covenant. We came to understand the difference between the old, and we came to understand the difference between the new. We became to see what applies to us today and what doesn't. And we've covered that in the last two sermons that I gave. But let me throw out another challenge to you as we begin this sermon. If someone were to tell you that tithing is unnecessary under the new covenant, would you have a sure answer? So could you defend the faith on that particular issue? And I bring this up because that question does come up from time to time. For instance, when we started back in 1995, people brought that very issue up. They said that you don't have to tithe, and created some confusion in the church, and we had to go through and reexamine that particular topic. And it's a question that requires an understanding of what's applicable under the new covenant. So following a long-used approach of the church, we are going to challenge a commonly held belief today. And as we get into this, as you think about the Bible that's on your lap or on your briefcase, it's divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's how most of us have known the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And as you think about that, and you go back in history, the first time that they made that distinction between Old Testament and New Testament was in the second century. That's not the way it was coming right out of the box. So they referred to it as new and old based upon ideas from the second century BC. That's not what the apostles called it. And if you were referred to they were referred to the New Testament anyway as the apostolic writings, the Gospels, the Epistles, and other names that we could use today. But they didn't refer to them as the Old and New Testament. And there's a reason they referred to them as the Old and New Testament, and I'll emphasize that as we get closer to it. As you look at translations into the Greek, such as the Greek New Testament published by the United Bible Societies, as you go in there, there is no title for the New Testament scriptures. It's called the Greek New Testament because it's written in Greek, a simple title. And as you look at the German Bible Society and what they published, they call it, instead of using a German title, they use Latin. And they call it Novum Testamentum Graece, New Testament, the Greek New Testament. So the New Testament didn't have the title New Testament. And the Old Testament didn't have the title Old Testament. Really, we should probably refer to the Old Testament as the Hebrew Scriptures, as a more correct definition. And the titles Old Testament and New Testament have entered into Christianity over the last 1900 years. And when we use the terms Old Testament and New Testament, which do you think is better based upon that designation, old and new? How many of you want something old? And that's the idea that it conveys. It's old. It's rusty. It's dilapidated. It's ancient. We don't want that. We want the new. Isn't that right? That's how we tend to be. We want the new. And that calling it Old and New Testament, there's a reason, is because the Old Testament really doesn't have much value. Some of you may have gone to church someplace where you could earn a Bible, you learned certain verses and all of that. And what Bible did they usually give you? Did they give you the whole Bible? Most of the time not. They gave you the New Testament with Psalms. That was the most common Bible. And if they were really going all out, they gave you the Proverbs too. But they didn't give you the whole Bible many times because there's no value to the old, which is a mistake. So you might say it's an incredible thing to stop and consider that the group that we've heard about that met at the temple in 31 AD on Pentecost all receive the promise of salvation without the New Testament. When they met on Pentecost in 31 AD, there was no New Testament. The only Bible that they had was the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. That's all they had. And when you look at what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, which talks about all doctrine is established by Holy Scripture and is inspired by God, the New Testament hadn't been written then. It had been written to the extent that there were letters around, but they have not been formulated into one volume. So in many people's minds, the only thing that matters is the New Testament. But for us to really understand what God's intentions are, we need both the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scripture. So what we're going to look at today is just what do you mean new covenant? And you say, why are you going through this again? We already got this. We don't need this again. Well, hang with me. I think you'll see some value to it. Now, the sermon I'm giving today, I actually gave in 2004. So, yes, you can bring old things out and make them new. So hopefully we're doing that today. And came across the information back in 2004, and it was good then, and it's still good now. So anyway, if we examine this term new covenant, what's your immediate reaction to it? It's the new covenant because it replaced the old, and else why call it new? And why would it be called the new covenant? And as you think about that, are you sure you know the answer? The answer may be a little bit different than what you've thought of before. Because if you take the word new and you look at the Greek words that are translated new, you will find that more than one Greek word is used. Because the words for new convey different meanings and give you different insight into things from the Bible that you have. And as you think about this, this is something that doesn't come up for us as English speakers because new is new. And there are no nuances to that word, but as you look at it in Greek, it is different, as we'll see. So that's why we have the PowerPoint up here in order to convey this. So neos is one of the words that's used for new, and it conveys the idea, it relates to time. It relates to time. So it's new in reference to time. So you have a new baby. Okay, that baby was born, and it's a new baby. And so in time, that baby was born, and from that perspective, it's new. Or it could, another way of looking at it is fresh. It's something that's fresh. So it conveys those ideas. The other word for new is kainos. Kainos. It means new also. And kainos is new in reference to quality, something that is unused. And you may be saying, I don't care what the Greek word is, those definitions sound kind of vague, and okay, you're going to have to give me more information about why exactly what those meanings are. As you think about kainos, it denotes primarily new in reference to quality or something that is unused, as you see up there. For instance, as you look in John chapter 13, where Christ told his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another. All right? Christ said that to his disciples. He said it's a new commandment. But was it new? If you go to the Old Testament, it tells you you're to love your brother. It tells you that. So that's not new. So Christ isn't creating an 11th commandment. But as you look at the actions of the apostles, did they love one another? Not so well. As you look at them, they were vying and contending for position, and they were carnal human beings at one point. And so when Christ says it's a new commandment, what he means is, this is a commandment that you haven't used. It's unused. You've not applied this. So it was an unused commandment, not a new commandment in the sense that it's the 11th commandment. It's a commandment that's new in the fact that they did not use it. They had been given to them, but they didn't use it. So that's why, as you look at that verse in John chapter 13, it will be the word kainos. It's an unused commandment, one that Christ wanted them to begin using. And the new attitude, and it's interesting as you go forward to the day of Pentecost, was that commandment still unused? No, it wasn't. As God poured out his Spirit on the disciples gathered there at the temple, there was a different attitude. They were beginning to apply Christ's teaching to love one another. But shortly before this, they weren't. But God's Spirit was beginning to work on them and lead them in the direction of rightly applying what Christ wanted them to do. The scripture that offers the comparison between the two words, neos and kainos, is found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, in verses 16 and 17. And in chapter 9, I'll just read, it's talking about fasting here in chapter 9. And then in verse 15 it says, and Jesus said to them, can friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So it's talking about fasting. Christ is making a point with them. And then in verse 16 it talks about, just turn over there to verse 16. To make this clear. And in the King James Version, it says new. But the word there is really not new. It is actually means unshrunk. Chapter 9, verse 16. It says here, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth, that would be new cloth, and it's a different word from neos or kainos, on an old garment, for my days of seeing well are over. The patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. So you wouldn't put a new patch or on an old garment or an old patch on a new garment. So it's talking about that has to be shrunk and then it's not going to rip. And then he makes a further point in verse 17. It says, nor do they put new wine, that is neos wine, fresh wine, into old wineskins. So you don't put new wine in old wineskins. And then he says, or else the wineskins will break. So if they're old wineskins, they've already been stretched out. So when you put the new wine in there, it just it begins to ferment and there's no place for it to go and the wineskins will burst. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put neos wine, not wine that has just come from the harvest. They've stepped on it and squeezed out all the juice, and they put them in kinos wineskins. Kinos would be unused. So you would put them in, they're new in the sense that they've never been used before. You put new wine into unused wineskins, and both are preserved. So you can see both words in this particular verse, which helps to clarify their meaning. So we go on, and we're going to change direction here for a moment in order to pick up a few other things that add something to this. So you're like, okay, that's it? That just keep that in mind because we'll come back to it. So let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So in this verse, you have Jesus Christ mentioned, and it tells us that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. He's called the son of David many times, and he is a branch of David, the branch of Jesse, And then it emphasizes Abraham. So it emphasizes those three individuals. He's defined by those men, and he is related to them by blood and by spiritual values, as we'll see. So it's worth asking ourselves, when you look at this verse, why is Christ defined in terms of David and Abraham? Why would you start out that way? What point are you trying to make other than just physical lineage? Well, Abraham is a very important person from a New Testament perspective. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He is the friend of God. And he is given commendations by God that most of us would love to have. Just look at Hebrews chapter 11. And Matthew provides some further information relating to Abraham as well. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, it's speaking of John the Baptist and speaking to the people of Judea who came out to be baptized. And let's pick up what's said here beginning in verse 5. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So people heard John's message, his message of repentance. They repented of their sins, and they came out to be baptized. And so John's looking at the crowd, and it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. So he sees them and he condemns them. He knew they hadn't repented. Why are you here? Why are you here? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You know, if you want to be, you want to be baptized, then show me by your actions that you're bearing the fruits, that you're bearing the fruits that would come about as a result of your repentance. And they weren't. He knew they weren't. And he says, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So from their perspective, They weren't worried about their sin. They weren't worried about repenting because they had it made. They were descendants, blood descendants from Abraham. And he's telling them that really in the full, when things are measured, it's not going to matter much whether that you're a physical descendant of Abraham. He says, "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Big deal. You're related to Abraham. God can do that by taking these rocks and turning them into descendants. It has no real value from God's perspective. So then he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he's saying that, you know, you're either going to repent and turn to God and receive his Spirit, or things are going to get hot for you, ultimately speaking. So he's pointing them in the right direction, telling them that they need to truly repent, and the fact that they're related to Abraham doesn't really matter. The only thing that matters is if you are truly related to Abraham from a physical point of view, then you need to spiritually bear the fruits that God is looking for. God is not worried about your lineage. He's worrying about the fruits that you're living by, because your father, the person that you claim to be descended from, bore the fruits in his life. That's why he is the standard. That's why he is the father of the faithful. So, you need to follow his path, and you need to live like he lived. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, where he talks about the fruit that we're to bear and ties it in with where we're to go as Christians. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." So when you think about this, Abraham had produced good fruit. He was a good tree. He was a good tree. And verse 18, continuing verse 18, it talks about the good tree. And then it says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And the fact is, Abraham was known by his fruits. And we're to be known by our fruits as well. And if we are descended from Abraham in the sense of our spiritual values, then they should be born in our lives. We should bear the fruit that Abraham bore. And then we are truly his descendants. Let's turn over, go to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. It says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, and dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" And the centurion's amazing, because he said, "I don't have to come and heal him." You know, and the centurion doesn't want him to come, because he knew the difficulties it would cause for Christ because of the people that had certain ideas about Gentiles. So he said, "All you have to do is command, and my servant will be healed." And Christ was amazed by that, and he spoke, and his servant was healed. And do this, and so he had a great understanding and faith. And so Jesus says in verse 10, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such faith even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all bore the fruits of the Spirit. They all yielded to God and brought forth those fruits. And they're going to be in the kingdom of God. He tells you right here they're going to be a part of it. They're going to be in the kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Those, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he's saying these men had a relationship with God and bore the fruits. And you who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and should be bearing the fruits aren't. In fact, you're going to find yourself cut off from being a part of that kingdom. So producing fruit becomes of great importance, and it's a responsibility we all have as descendants of Abraham. So the idea of a relationship with Abraham is quite important in terms of Matthew's gospel, in terms of what God is revealing to us. As you think about what Matthew is building on when he mentions Abraham and David in relation to Jesus Christ, it's relating back to Genesis chapter 18. And you might turn to Genesis 18 because we'll make mention of something there. Genesis chapter 18. So Genesis 18 is the occasion in which God and two angels came to Abraham prior to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of those cities. So that's going to unfold here. So they came, the God and two angels came to Abraham, and they ate together. And in the early part of the chapter, we find that Abraham and Sarah are promised a son. And Sarah's old, Abraham's old, and Sarah realizes my time of having children is over, and she just thought, what a joke, and laughed. And Christ knew she laughed, and he said, you're going to always remember this occasion because you're going to name your son Isaac. So every time you say his name, it means laugh. Because I have the power to do this. I'm able to perform this miracle. So after they ate, Abraham and Sarah and the two angels go on. They ate with Abraham and Sarah, then they went on to Sodom. The two angels went down there to check things out. And let's look at chapter 18, verse 17. Chapter 18, verse 17. Verse 17 tells us, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So they're going to be blessed through Abraham. All nations were to be blessed physically, but more importantly, spiritually, through the coming of the Messiah. So he says they're going to be blessed. It says in verse 19, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So God had a relationship with Abraham. He had seen him respond in faith to come out of his homeland and come into the land of Canaan. And he had interacted with Abraham. And Abraham was not perfect, but God had seen the way that he conducted himself. And he said, he's a person who's going to command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord. That they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. He's going to teach them that. He's going to point them in that direction as the head of the household. So Abraham's children were defined as those who would live God's way of life. They would live God's way of life. It's a powerful statement in regard to Abraham. And it may surprise you that the reason Matthew 1, verse 1 talks about Jesus Christ, David, and Abraham are because those three individuals are all defined in God's word in terms of a particular expression that we find here in reference to Abraham, which is righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. True children of Abraham do keep that way, the way of the eternal, the way of God, and they practice righteousness and justice. And righteousness and justice are words that are found often together. They're found often together. The Hebrew word for righteousness is tzadik. The Hebrew word for justice is mishpat. And those words, as I said, are used together quite a few times. They're used singly, but quite a few times you'll find them used together. And that's why, you might say that they represent keeping of God's law in its entirety. And that's why Abraham is going to have a place in the kingdom of God, because he taught his family about righteousness and justice, and he lived that way as well. And that's what defines us as God's people, that we live in righteousness and we live by justice. And it may surprise you that the reason Matthew talks about these three men, Jesus Christ, David, and Abraham, is because they are the only individuals in Scripture to whom these standards are applied and mentioned. They're the only ones in Scripture that are mentioned in regard to righteousness and justice. Abraham would teach that way to his children. And David lived that way of life, and the Messiah is going to live that way of life as well. And nobody else, no matter how well they lived, is mentioned in regard to righteousness and justice. Let's go to look at David in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. It speaks about David and tells us about this quality that was found in him. Now, was Abraham perfect? No, he wasn't. Was David perfect? We well know that he wasn't either. But this was his overall mindset and attitude. And he lived in such a way that he proved to God that this was the way he was committed to. Chapter 8, verse 15. It says, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Righteousness and justice. Those are the words that are mentioned there. And David administered that. That's the way he lived his life, the way he made judgment. Now, as you look at Solomon, Solomon was told as the son of David that he had to rule with judgment and justice. And he did for a while, but then he lost his way. And when he finished his kingship, he was not practicing that way. Let's go to one final reference about this in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice." In the world to come, that's how rule will be exercised, with righteousness and justice for everyone. That's the way Abraham lived. That's the way David lived. That was the example that was set by Christ when he lived on the earth. And that's the way Christ is going to live in the world to come. So Matthew 1 is talking about the true genealogy that God is concerned about, the true descendants of Abraham. And it has nothing to do with Abraham's blood actually running through your veins. It has to do with the way you live. Do you live within righteousness and in justice? Do we produce those fruits in our lives? Are we bearing those spiritual fruits? Now, as you think about that and what we've seen so far, you have to conclude that Abraham lived that way. That's why Christ said he's going to be in the kingdom of God. Is that right? So the question is, as you think about that, with what covenant was Abraham part of? What covenant was Abraham part of? What was the nature of Abraham's covenant with God? Was it the old covenant? Was it the new covenant? What covenant was he under? As you think about this, Abraham's living in a time that is 430 years prior to the giving of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant doesn't even exist at this point. So Abraham can't be under the Old Covenant. That's 430 years into the future. What about Noah? He's going to be in the kingdom. What about Abel? What about Enoch? What covenant were they under? As you go back to the very beginning, what covenant did God offer Adam and Eve? Didn't he offer them the tree of life? He was offering them eternal life. So they can't be under the old covenant. He's offering them the same covenant that he's given to you and me. The same covenant that he offered to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. It's the new covenant that they were under. And we know that the Bible talks about a new covenant. That's undeniable. It does so in a particular way. It uses the term in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And that's written in the Hebrew. But as you go forward in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 8, what words are used there? Because Paul was inspired to quote Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And in some ways, what Paul is talking about is a new covenant for them. And why is it a new covenant? Because they had never used it. It was new to them. When the people of Israel are raised up in the second resurrection, it's going to be a new covenant because it's all brand new to them. It's been unused. They've never, ever been involved with it. And, Israel was involved in a physical relationship with God. But someday they will be involved in a spiritual relationship. And guess what? They'll become true descendants of Abraham. So as one looks at the Greek in Paul's quote in Hebrews chapter 8, does he use neos or does he use kainos? I know because I looked it up, he used kainos. Kainos for new. It's an unused covenant, as I said, and something that has not been used by others apart from a very small number of people. So what about the old covenant? What can we learn about the old covenant? We find that Paul makes reference to the Old Covenant at the end of chapter 8, verse 13. So he talks about the new and he refers back to the old. And of course, in the Greek in which the book of Hebrews was written, we find a number of words that can be translated as old. And as you look at the Greek, it has a lot more words for basic concepts than we saw neos and kainos. Well, you have some different words for old. And there are two principal words for old. So we move on here. And words for old. And one of the words is archaios. Archaios. And that's one of them. And that means, that's where we get the word archaic. That means outdated. It's old. It's old and outdated. And we have another word that is, and it conveys the idea of old along with a foundational aspect. So it's old, but it has foundational qualities to it. For instance, the Bible is old, but the Bible is foundational. I mean, the Bible goes back 1,500 years to when it started. And for us, it's 2,000 years old. And you look at, there's also marriage. Marriage is old, but it's a foundational principle for families. And there's another word for old, which is poleos, and it means old. You know, we have the word like paleontology. We have paleontology, which is the study of the old. We have the paleo diet that's popular today. And the paleo diet comes from this particular word, not spelled the same, but it means the same. It's an old diet. The Neanderthal man or whatever they think ate this particular diet. We'll see if they did or not. We'll find out in time. Anyway, this is the way that it's used in the New Testament. As we think about the Old Covenant, it's related to time. It's time dependent. And let's go to, as you look at the New Covenant, it's unused. The Old Covenant was used, and it is being replaced by the New. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and look at verse 18. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 18, we see an interesting view of the covenant. The same word that is translated old in Hebrews 8 is also used in Hebrews chapter 1. And it helps us to understand what we're talking about. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 8. It says, "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, which we saw associated with Abraham, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil, the oil of gladness, more than your companions. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will grow old," and the word there is poleos. "They will grow old, poleos, they will come to an end. They have a limited life like a garment." You know, our clothes wear out. They grow old. "Like a cloak, you will fold them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." So here Paul uses this aspect of old in a particular way, showing that things decay, things become corrupted, and they have no eternity to them. They'll come to an end, and that's the way with the Old Testament. The other words that is used for old is a word that we recognize, the word archaos. And archaos is old, but not in the old, not just an old aspect, but old in a foundational way. As I said, the marriage and the Bible are foundational. The Greek word for new is used when Jesus Christ said at the Passover that the wine in the cup represented the blood of the new covenant. It was kainos, of the blood of the new covenant. And the New Testament is consistent in the way that it defines the new covenant as being unrelated to time. Now think about that. If it's unrelated to time, the new covenant is unrelated to time. That means it's timeless. It's forever. It's forever. And so we have an interesting situation. Paul tells us about the new covenant and quotes from Jeremiah 31. And in in Hebrews where he quotes it, chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says, "In that he says a new or kainos covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old, poleos, is ready to vanish away." It's like that garment that rots and deteriorates and becomes corrupted and disappears. And in the book of Hebrews, it's interesting, another comment that is made about the new covenant. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. This gives you something important. Remember I said it's timeless? Well, if it's timeless, then this particular verse applies here. Verse 20, it says, "Now may God, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." It's timeless. It's an everlasting covenant. So think about that. If he tells you that it's an everlasting covenant in the book of Hebrews, if it's everlasting, it has to be everlasting. So no matter how far forward you go, it's everlasting. And no matter how far back you go, it's everlasting. It's timeless, isn't it? So that's what the scriptures tell us. And as you go back in the scriptures, for instance, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26, it talks about the making of a covenant of peace. A covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. Same covenant that Adam and Eve were offered. the same covenant that Abraham was offered, the same covenant that you and I have been offered as Christians. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3 speaks of an everlasting covenant. Isaiah 61, 8 speaks of God making an everlasting covenant with them. And let's go back to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And let's look at verse 7. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. Now, the new clock that we have up on the wall is an advantage for the speaker because we can't tell what time it is. So it's too dark for us to be able to see it. So don't panic. I do have my watch on, so I do know. So anyway, chapter 17, verse 7. Nice clock, but we've got to have one that we can see. And it says in verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." So what covenant was Abraham under? He was under the everlasting covenant. We're under the everlasting covenant. And God is going to offer the everlasting covenant to all mankind. And that will come as God continues to work out his plan. And as you think about that, the new covenant is not time constrained. Does God have multiple everlasting covenants? No, he doesn't. It's the same one all the way through. So what lessons can we draw from this? You see, when people that comment on the scriptures talk about the old and the new covenant, they try to define the new in terms of the old. What carried over from the old covenant into the new covenant? And why do they do that? Because that's how they see it. The old ended, the new began, and they don't consider the fact that Abraham had a covenant relationship with God as well. And so did Enoch, so did Noah, so did Abel. And was that not the covenant relationship that God offered to Adam and Eve, as I've said? So you see that what we have is a covenant that was offered to humanity, and it was offered to one or two prior to Israel. And then God provided an old covenant in the interim. So offered the new, and then as he was working with these physical people, he offered the old covenant, which was the perfect covenant for physical people. But God's goal is not physical. God's goal is eternal. God's goal is to add people to his family forever. So he offered the eternal covenant to people again after the sacrifice of his son, and the church was founded on that. So the old covenant is defined in the terms of the new. Have you thought of it from that perspective? The old covenant is defined by the terms of the new. So if that's true, that kind of turns things upside down from how many people see it. But can we prove that what was in the old covenant was only there because it was in the eternal covenant to begin with? So you have to think of it from a different perspective. As you look at a high priesthood, we have this being that we know as Melchizedek that you find in the book of Genesis. He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Forever. Wouldn't he be the high priest of the everlasting covenant? And so you have a priesthood in the old covenant for what reason? Because you have one in heaven, in Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. And people who had a relationship with God were under the Melchizedek priesthood. Notice Abraham. And who is the Melchizedek priest? We know him to be Jesus Christ, as we're told in chapter 7. So you see, the idea of a priesthood predated Levi by quite a long period of time. You go to the beginning of chapter 8, and why was there a tabernacle as part of the Old Covenant? Why was there a tabernacle as part of the Old Covenant? As you go to the book of Hebrews, you find out in Hebrews that there is a tabernacle that was set up in the wilderness, and the temple that was set up in Jerusalem, it was set up because it's a type of what's in heaven. A type of what's in heaven. And as, you know, Christians, the veil has been rent, and we're able to go before God. The way has been opened to Him. As you think about sacrifices, they were part of the Old Covenant, but where did they come from? We make sacrifices. Abraham made sacrifices. And as you look at Hebrews 8 and 9, it talks about those sacrifices being made in heaven. Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He was offered up to God and was our perfect sacrifice. And we make sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise that we offer, and our time that we offer up to God. As you think about the Passover, who was slain from the beginning of the world as part of the covenant relationship, that sacrifice paid the price for our sins, and was that blood was placed on the altar. So what we see is that what ended up in the Old Covenant only ended up there because it was a type of what was in heaven. And it was pointing them to the Savior. It was pointing to them to the ultimate meaning. Did they get it? I don't think so. But it was there, and it was pointing them to it. Let's take a look at another thing. As I said, talked about tithing. Tithing that people say, well, we don't have to tithe under the new covenant. That was all part of the old, and that was all done away with. Is that true? Think about, when was tithing established? When do we see it established? Don't we see it in relationship to Abraham and Melchizedek? Don't we see it there? Tithing's already going on. And did Abraham teach his children about tithing? We later on see Jacob's knows all about tithing. Where did he get that? Well, he just dreamed that up. No, he got it from his grandfather, Abraham, who understood it and passed it along to his family. So where do we first learn about the Sabbath? Of course, that's at the very beginning. As God created man, the first thing that he observed was the Sabbath. He's created. He begins keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is foundational and was established from the beginning. So you say, okay, I can see that. What about the holy days? Where do you first learn about the holy days? Would you turn to Genesis chapter 1? Would you turn to Genesis chapter 1? If you want to see the original place where the holy days are mentioned, go to Genesis chapter 1. They're foundational, just like the Sabbath. So you're saying, well, that sounds good, but where are you getting that from? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and you look at a different translation, for instance, today's English version, what does it say? Then God commanded, let lights appear in the sky to separate day from night and to show the time when days, years, and religious festivals begin. The word there that is used in Genesis chapter 1:14 is the same word that is translated in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2 as feast of the Lord. Same word, same meaning. And the way Genesis 1 verse 14 should be translated as to help us to understand assemblies and or festivals. And the scholarship is looking at this, and they've come to this conclusion, and you can find that information more readily available today. In other words, God established the firmament of the heaven to divide day and night, and they were to be for signs and festivals and for days and years. And the initial means for establishing a calendar, so people would know the right time to observe God's holy days. Because it seems to be important to him. On this date, at this time, at sunset, you're to start this holy day or this holy day season. And as I said, in Genesis chapter 14, it talks about Melchizedek. And think about him. What did he come out to greet Abraham with? He comes out with bread and wine. Is it just let's have some bread and some wine and, you know, eat some cheese? Is that what that's all about? As you look at mentions bread and wine, and then in chapter 15, it begins talking about a covenant that God entered into with Abraham. Is that just a coincidence? I don't think it is, but it doesn't say directly that it's a holy day. What about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? It talks about this dream he has, and God tells him that in 400 years your descendants are going to come out of the land of a land of bondage. Now, what day was it when this took place? As you go forward to Exodus, you find out that Israel came out of Egypt at the end of the Passover, the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. And it's exactly 430 years, or 400 years, depending on when you begin to count. It's exactly on that day. So what was the day that this all took place in Abraham's time? It ties in with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. As you think about Genesis chapter 19, as the angels came into the city of Sodom, what did Lot provide for them? The word there is matzo. So he whipped out his Manischewitz matzos and, okay, we can eat these because I don't have time to cook. I don't think that's the case, but it was matzo. And then what was Lot to do? He was to come out of sin. He was to come out of sin. So you might say, well, you're reading into this. Well, that's exactly what Paul did. He read what was said, and having an overview of the scriptures, he's able to put it together, and so are we. So we ought to ask ourselves, in terms of the new covenant, just what do you mean, new covenant? Hopefully you can see the bigger picture. We are under the everlasting... It's new in the sense that it's not been used before, but we are under the everlasting covenant, the same covenant that God had already established as with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those people down through the centuries that have been his people and have followed them. He offered them all the same covenant. And so just calling it the new covenant, that's one way to refer to it, but the everlasting covenant conveys something much deeper. So what was their faith, the faith of these people that were under the everlasting covenant associated with? It's just like Abraham. It's associated with living the way of life that God established. And so we find, as the Eternal said to Abraham, I know Abraham. And that's what God is in the process of doing, is getting to know you and me. To know us, to see our fruits, to see what we're producing as his people. Is Christ working in us, and is he preparing us for eternal life? Are we ready for that? So that doesn't take, and Jesus Christ, as you look at him, he was the friend of Abraham, and he's our friend too. So ask yourself, just what do we mean, new covenant? It's something a lot more profound than most Christians believe. And it's something that we are privileged to be a part of so that we can someday reign with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. So hopefully that gives you a better idea about the new covenant, gives you some things to think about. And to me, it's pretty exciting that we're part of this everlasting covenant that has the potential for us to all live forever in God's kingdom. So thank you for your attention. Please have a great remainder of the sunny afternoon. And we'll look forward to, have a good week. We'll look forward to seeing you next week.